chapter 26. We are going to look at the first 15 verses. Now, I should warn you, now after Paul, then the following Sunday, we're going to, the next section starts with verse 16 of chapter 26, and it goes through the end of 28. So we need some extra time just to read that section, but it's all about the blessings and curses of the Old Covenant. It's describing really the Old Covenant in more detailed terms than we typically are used to, but that we're going to hold off until then. We're going to begin beginning at verse 1, and it says this: "When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it." By the way, just remember, you're taking, Israel is taking somebody else's land because God said so. And they're going to wipe out the people who are in the land, the Canaanites. Then when this is, as you think through this, this is, can be a very disturbing sort of concept. He's not just giving him some land like some vast desert area of Arizona that nobody's living. This is a land, he calls it flowing with milk and honey, somebody else's land, but the Lord has determined, no, this is the land I'm promised to the nation of Israel and the people that are there, the Canaanites, the various ites. You are to destroy them, which will begin in the book of Joshua. So whatever God does is right. And of course, the reason we get a handle on this is you have to understand original sin. Adam represented everybody in the garden. We're not only blamed for his sin, but we come into the world with a bad, rebellious heart. So we deserve eternal punishment. So anything short of eternal punishment, God is actually being merciful to us. So he's not giving anybody anything they do not deserve. And it's important to get your handle around, get your hands around that, that whatever he does is right. Because we tend to have this syrupy view of life as though there are good people who are not believers. And that's not true. Just as we were not good people as unbelievers, we were God-haters who were rebellious. Yes, some of us look better from the outside, but inside we were rotten, like sort of opening up something that's rotten, it smells, it's terrible. That's what we're like inside. And you have to remember these truths as you read Scripture. You've got to remember them. But he says this: "Take some of the first fruits," verse 2, "of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at that time, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us.' The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, quote, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household." So just stop there for a second. Now, what we're dealing with something called the first fruits. But in order to get into this sort of discussion, we want to talk about categories that are very clear and important in the Old Testament that no longer exist this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era. No longer exist. And so now I'm taking another example that's not mentioned here, but is very prominent, especially it is addressed in the New Testament, and that is the concept of clean versus unclean, which is a huge issue in the Old Testament. Clean versus unclean. Now, the first time that is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 7. So it's before the Mosaic Law. Genesis chapter 7. This is in the account of God giving instructions to Noah regarding, you know, what animals to take into the ark before the flood. Pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1 of the book of Genesis. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, and keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. To keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth." And then, of course, he says, 7 days from now, I will send rain. Now, what's interesting is, though, this category of clean and unclean is introduced here in Genesis 7, but there is absolutely no explanation as to how would you determine something is clean versus unclean. That doesn't happen till the Mosaic Law. And you figure, if we're looking at genealogy, however you cut the cake, if you're, let's say the flood is around 4,000 or whatever, B.C., well, Moses is not until 1400 B.C. That's a lot of years before we get at least revelation, the clear explanation of what it means to be a clean versus unclean animal, fish, whatever. So here's a category that in the Mosaic Law is a huge issue, because the issue, once you were unclean, however that would be, like touching a dead animal made you unclean, then you had to go through this rigmarole. You get to follow the instructions of the Mosaic Law to become clean, and various things you had to do. And it was just from a point of view of being an Israelite in Israel under the Old Covenant, it's a rather tedious thing. So it's a concept that just kind of constantly sort of was around you, constantly. But if you turn to Mark chapter 7, Gospel of Mark chapter 7, go down to verse 19. Now, it's in the midst of a discussion of what defiles you. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's talking about what defiles you. Pick it up in verse 17. Now, of course, the context is, you go down to verse 5. It says, "So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?'" Meaning they didn't wash their hands. Sounds like the mom. You know, they don't wash their hands. Well, there was tradition among the in Israel. It's not Mosaic Law, but there is tradition. You always washed your hand. Well, then that brings about the comments of Jesus. We'll drop down to verse 17. "After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. 'Are you so dull?' he asked." that's at least the English. "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them?" Well, as soon as he says this, I mean, this is all the Old Covenant. That's the whole point. You had to be scrupulously, you know, watching over everything that enters in from the outside, because it does defile you. It makes you unclean. Then you go through all the, jump through the hoops to get clean again. This is a big thing in Israel. But Jesus says, it doesn't go into their heart, meaning foods from the outside, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, what this is, Jesus is giving actually a sort of sneak preview, like the Sermon on the Mount, of the new covenant era, this side of Pentecost, when the Mosaic Law is gone. Mosaic Law has no authority, and the huge section on clean, unclean is absolutely has no authority over you. So we who live this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, we don't talk in terms of clean versus unclean. We don't talk in that category ceases to exist for us. Ceases to exist. Brian.
It seems to me that the reason that he declared all foods clean, though, was not because in this new era it now is done away and we've got new reasons. In other words, it seems to be there's an argument here.
Yes.
That's given within the context of the old covenant as to why he declared all foods clean.
Yes, well put. So if you pick it up on verse 20 of Mark 7, we stopped at verse 19. It says, he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a purpose. So what's going on? Well, remember, Israel is that temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. So how do you illustrate stuff using unbelievers? Well, you use clean, unclean, but you're really talking about the evil within a heart that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a fundamental change inside you. We call it a new heart, where now you're a God lover and you're now being motivated by the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus Christ. Well, but that kind of, the stuff that comes out that defiles you, he uses physical stuff to illustrate the point, but we, now that we are in the time for believing, this side of Pentecost, the time of fulfillment, now he's talking about the real deal. And he says, guys, all foods are clean. That's not the point. You need to recognize what the clean, unclean was all about. It's just illustrating, using unbelievers, because you can't talk about a new heart with an unbeliever. That doesn't work. So you have to use something that fits with an unbeliever. Hence, clean, unclean. Shrimp, unclean. You know, shrimp is unclean. You know, beef, clean. Whatever, things like that. You have to do that. Dan?
And just, I think on your same point, it's really not what comes out that actually defiles you. It's just the evidence that you are defiled.
Oh,
in
sure.
In a sense, because your heart isn't changed. So it's not that all because you did this, you're now defiled. No, it's showing that you have been defiled all along.
So. Well, that, well put, that's true. So now in the new covenant era, they just talk in terms of if you're an unbeliever, this stuff comes out of you, bad stuff. If you're a believer, this stuff comes out of you, should be good stuff because the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So now, when you go back and you read these tedious sections in the Mosaic Law about clean versus unclean, this is what you're supposed to be thinking about. This is what comes out of you. And if you are a real believer, then you are, the Holy Spirit is increasingly sensitizing you to the sin in your life and distressing you about it. But that's one of the marks of being a believer. So it's actually a wonderful thing. Greg?
Yeah, I think that was the idea. The idea, I think, the physicalness of the old covenant is like creating a sensitivity to the holiness of God in a very physical realm.
Mm-hmm.
But then this side of Pentecost, okay, now it's the heart. And God's very sensitive about that concerning his holiness.
Yes. Oh, no, you're well put. See, this is why, and I constantly sort of hammer on you with this, because this is why it's so important for you to understand this model that of how the old and new fit together and their purpose and design in God's plan. Because otherwise, it's rather confusing. Because all of a sudden, you have this category of clean versus unclean, which is such a big deal for Israel. And now Jesus says, dismisses it. It's gone. And you have to ask the question, well, why? Well, to me, it makes perfect sense. But if you don't think Israel's a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, that doesn't make any sense. Because you think if you're classic covenant theology, that Israel's the church in the Old Testament, or classic dispensationalism, that Israel is the real people of God, that doesn't make much sense. Vince?
I was just going to go back to that first fruits concept as far as, you know, the concept of first fruits belonging to God.
Yeah.
But in New Covenant, obviously, there's no such category, but really everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God. So it's much
You are really higher. Good, but that's exactly where we're going next, because that's in our context.
Similar with tithing, I guess.
Yeah, it's the first fruits thing. So now that brings us into the concept of the tithe. That is, if you go back to Numbers 18:13, so let's kind of go back there. That's a clean portion of your Bible. Should be no marks there. Pages should stick together. I understand that. We'll spend a little extra time waiting. Game, find it. I know. You just take it by faith. Numbers 18:13. Pick it up in verse 12. 12 and 13 of Numbers 18. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain. They give the Lord as the first fruits of the of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. He's talking to the Levites and priests. That's that when they receive the first fruits, the tithe. Everyone in your household who is ceremonially clean may eat it. Now, the first fruits, the concept. So now when you're reading the Old Testament, they talk about the first fruits, the first portion of all of your stuff belongs to the Lord. That's the concept. That category no longer exists. That category no longer exists. Saying, well, I've got to give the first portion, you know, that's what I do. No, that's gone. Well, how? So I'm going to go to the New and then come back and read the rest of Deuteronomy 26, this portion. But I want you to go to the New. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You wonder, what kind of leap is he doing? Romans 12, verse 1, a passage we've gone to a lot. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, which is salvation he's been discussing for 11 chapters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What's he saying? He's saying for believers that this side of Pentecost, in the new covenant era, that there is no real emphasis on the worship service. There is not. But the concept is now, whereas in the old covenant, you have ceremonies, festivals, big deal. It's a big deal for Israel. But when you get into the new covenant era, now it says no. That your whole life is a worship service. Your whole life is. So the idea is everything belongs to the Lord. It's not a first fruit thing. That's getting off easy. Now, it all belongs to him. So how you touch everything has direct relevance to glorifying God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we repeat so often? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know, do it for the glory of God. Everything. So there's not, in Israel, you see, he's got these unbelievers, so he's taxing the first part. But in the new covenant era, it's all. It's just far more extreme. Kicking things up to a whole level that did not exist with Israel because he's dealing with unbelievers. Now, all of life. It's not the Sabbath where you just hunker down and obey God. Now, every day is a holy day. Every day. He just kicks it up to a whole new level that did not exist. And he kicks it up because he's talking about believers who have new hearts, who are being motivated. Jay?
Yeah, I think but the concept of first fruits we know carries over because we can understand spiritual truths through it. So just like the first fruits, it's a promise of a full harvest, which is a provision of God to the physical people of Israel. Mm. We have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Yes,
you know,
is true.
I mean, there's a lot of first fruits language in the New Testament that we can...
But it's not about stuff.
Yeah.
It's what really was, when we talk about physical first fruits, it takes a concept and he pushes it to ultimate spiritual meaning. So the idea of how we view our lives, that we don't talk in terms of first fruits. It's like clean and unclean. That's gone. As far as how we manage our stuff, we don't do it that way. David, did you want hands up?
Oh. Sorry.
I don't want Jack to have to struggle with his attitude over this.
So young they believers. Do have firstborn, though, right? Jesus being the firstborn of many brothers.
But that is that's a theological concept.
Okay.
But we're talking in terms of your practical outliving, working out of your life. That category ceases to exist. But what it was a picture of, no. That's spiritually, it's there. As Jay pointed out, we have the first fruits of our salvation. We don't get the bulk of what Jesus purchased for us until the new heavens, new earth. Absolutely true. But it's the daily concept of when you get paid. Should you think in terms of first fruits? No. No, that is an unbiblical concept. Okay? For today. It's much more radical than that. It's not like you're getting off easy. No. So let's go back now and read the rest of this portion, verses 12 through 15 of Deuteronomy 26. And then we'll talk about this issue of the first fruits and then the tithe. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Now stop for a moment there. Okay, what is this? Well, I stuck there on your notes. If you go back to Leviticus 27, because this is where you have a more fundamental explanation of the tithe in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, where it says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. Of course, a tithe meaning a tenth, 10%. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. That's the common concept of you had to take your stuff to Jerusalem. But if you have a lot of stuff, it's too bulky to carry, so you could sell it and bring the money. But if you're going to do that, you have to add a fifth of the value to it to take it to the temple. That's the concept. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. No one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If anyone does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. They all belong to the Lord. Now, you got to understand the details of this is because you're dealing with unbelievers. So you got to have more detailed law, guys, even to sort of manage the picture. You manage the picture, 10%, and this is what you got to do. And he knows some guys are prone to just give the bad animals. Get rid of these and keep the best for themselves. And the answer is no, you always give the best to the Lord. Always. That's the concept in the old covenant under the Mosaic Law where the first fruits concept reigns. Not so with us. Lori?
Okay, so you're saying that the law had to be more specific because they were unbelievers, but with a new heart, the law can be,
more general.
More general, yeah. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, okay. Because we're going to move very quickly into 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We talk about giving in the new covenant era. We're going to find that the giving is rather broad. Rather broad. And fact is, most pastors would like to be a bit more specific because their congregations are fundamentally or primarily unbelievers. How do you get blood out of a turnip? And the answer is, you squeeze them with the tithe. The tithe is a holy squeeze. Tithe is a holy squeeze. And I knew, someone who, before we gave the offering, introduced the offering, before he gave it, would just give a little squeeze. Just a little squeeze. Before the blue chiffon bag came down the row. Just a squeeze. I just want to get you to open up a little bit. And of course, see that concept, which is compulsion, this is what you got to do. See, that is what is lost when we move from the unbelieving picture of the people of God to the real people of God. spiritual Israel. It's in the new covenant. See, that's what's lost. So hang on. Let me finish reading this, and then we'll jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Pick it up. Let's see. Where do I leave off? I need help. Okay, then say to the Lord, verse 13, Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your command, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, because you couldn't do that, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, because you couldn't do that, nor have I offered it to any of it to the dead, because you can't do that. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from your heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to your ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, the very next section says the qualification for blessing is to obey perfectly. That we will get to next time. But here he's talking about, you know, the tenth, the tithe. But in 2 Corinthians 9, as you turn, let me just remind you, the tithe was done every year. Its primary purpose was to support. So we might as well, before we go to 2 Corinthians 7, let's just sort of fill out the picture a little bit. Its primary, go to Numbers 18. Its primary purpose was that 10% went to support the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and then the temple, which meant the Levites. The tribe of Levi, when they were functioning in working around the tabernacle or temple, they are to be supported. Otherwise, they lived in villages in all the other sections around Israel, and they took care of themselves, you know, they farmed. But when they were working, they were supported by the tithe. So it supported that. So Numbers 18, pick it up. If I remember here, verses 24 to 26. He says, instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithes that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they have no inheritance among the Israelites. They were in the allocation of land. After Israel goes into the promised land, they are given no portion because they're going to be working at the tabernacle, the temple, and they will be supported by the people's tithe. That's the idea. And then if you go a little further, go down to verse 28 and 29, in this way you also will present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, that is the 10% that everybody gives to the Levites, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. The Lord's portion is a tithe, and so the Levites give a tenth of what they get to support the priesthood. That's kind of how it all worked. That's the holy tax. That's what kept all this sacrificial system afloat. But every third year, the money did not go to the central, seemed like it didn't go to the central, you know, tabernacle temple. It was for the foreigner, those who are destitute in trouble. And that's what Deuteronomy 26 makes mention to. Every third year, the tithe has a particular purpose to take care of the poor, the strangers, people who need it, as well as the Levites. But that was the idea, okay? So questions about that? Just a technical point. Okay, with that in mind, go to 2 Corinthians 9. So when you get to 2 Corinthians 9, you're actually having a discussion about the new heart, because you have to ask the question and why many pastors resort to the use of the tithe today, because it does work. Guilt does bring in cash. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Guilt works, because the concept is, and we'll look at that in Malachi, where if you do not give your tithe in Israel, you are robbing God, because you owe him this 10%. You owe him. The law demands it. You're on, you know, this is what you got to do. So it's a very different concept. So in 2 Corinthians 9, let's just read a little bit, just from beginning at verse 6. Remember this. Of course, the concept of giving in the New Covenant is embraced in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, because he's using the Macedonian churches as an example of people who actually, believers who gave above and beyond. And he was encouraging the Corinthian believers to give. But it's encouragement's one thing, law is another. No law, but encouragement. And he says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written, they give freely, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, what does it mean? Obviously, if you have a twisted view of things, it is simply a way to get more. But that's obviously not what Paul's getting at. He's getting at is, as a believer, as a God lover, since God has been so unbelievably generous with us, generosity is to characterize us. And he does say, guys, I will take care of you while you're generous. I become tight when I'm afraid of losing stuff. Then I hang on to it. And he's saying just the opposite. Guys, let it go. Care for people. I'm going to keep the money coming in for you. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. Now, we know we could have a sharing time. The Lord is infinitely gifted in taking money away from us. He's so creative. He can take money away so quickly, you know, that we are hoarding. We're keeping hands on it. And all of a sudden, it is gone. I should ask Priscilla to share about her views about our cars in her early years of marriage, because the cars were always that which God used to take away our money. You know, if we had any extra money, it seemed like the black hole of the car would consume it. And you just, you know, hate the car because it's eating up whatever extra cash we ever had. But here, he just says, guys, I want you to be generous. And yet, it's generosity without law. We do not take that extra step and say, by generous, I mean. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want you to be generous. Because he's been generous with us. And he says, guys, I'm going to take care of you. You cannot out-generous me. Can't do that. I'm going to take care of you. And that's why we need to encourage each other. Because we all, especially financially at times, we all struggle with fears of the future. That is a natural struggle we deal with. And so, but that's why we need to be encouraged, read this stuff, and be reminded. No. That's, you know, remember even when we read in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Just with the love of God that we experience as believers, the fullness of his love, which is eternal and is complete, that he says, guys, you cannot, in effect, outgive me. And yet, I'm not putting any specifics with regard to giving. Nope, don't do them. So, does that mean that some believers will say, well, you know, I'm just going to give, you know, extra stuff comes in. I'm going to give 10% away. Well, you know, no, you're not thinking right. That's not, you're free to give 10%. That's not the point. But that shouldn't be your fallback position. That should not be your fallback position. That's a fallback position for a bunch of unbelievers that he was trying to illustrate a point. But it is all up to you. And the only thing that's driving you is a new heart. That's the only thing that's driving you. And God's sovereignly controlling how much shekels you have. You know, you cannot give what you do not have. And I cannot look over your shoulder as you're trying to sort this out, being generous. What you do is none of my business. Even as elders, none of our business. we're concerned because we each have to struggle with our own lives. No, greed versus generosity. So that's the idea. So you see this vast difference between Israel is an unbelieving picture of the people of God dealing with this issue of giving money, and we who live, who are the real spiritual Israel, the real people of God, whole different concept of law surrounding that. There is no compulsion. There is no, well, at least there's got to be a bottom line. No, there isn't. It is purely left up to you with a new heart. And he just encourages you, be generous, because I will be generous with you. You be tight with me, I'll be tight with you. I mean, that is, as a principle, that's true. Yes, Matt. Oh, who has it? Sally, I'm sorry.
So I guess I get a little, this is something you really do have to work through in your mind, and a little clarity. I guess I've always, I think with the generosity is very important in whatever you have, gifts, everything. So I struggle in that area too, being generous and worrying about the future. I've struggled, I guess, too, living in Africa, to seeing faithful believers who are literally after church starving. Our pastor and all of the church literally had one meal a day of paste, like carb paste is what they ate, basically. So, and struggle like with Corrie ten Boom in the concentration camp. She gave abundantly to help others, you know, and then here ended up in a desolate, and her sister died. So I've always kind of leaned that it's the spiritual prosperity. He's going to give me everything I need, and yet I might lose everything this world has. So there's that tension, too. I do agree with the generosity. I'm just trying to figure that out.
No, it is true that there are times, the Apostle Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians, he'll tell us at times he had to go without food. So this is a general statement about the state of your heart. But the specifics in each person's life, so he can have you go without because it's Romans 8:28 when you're going without. Because he's going to use this to make you Christ-like. But that doesn't undercut what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 9. So there are what we call built-in sort of exceptions where he's simply using it for your good. And you just have to fight to always look at it from that perspective. This is my good. This is what his love is dictating to me, at least in the short term. His love is dictating this. And you have to say that. And that's where it's hard, but you have to say it. Matt.
Yeah, that's a difficult thing. And it just made me think about so many times where Paul brings up giving, and it's in relation to those who have less in the body of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of helpful that we all want to, you know, when someone's in need, it's like that's the opportunity to evaluate for me in some ways, you know, oh, we have, you know, we may feel tight, but then I look at, I'm tight in what way, you know, oh, I can't get that one thing I was trying to save up for, but, you know, like brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling to eat. And so it's a good time to evaluate and, you know, like Paul says that, They may have. I can't remember the exact verse, but they might be filled by your supply, by your excess, and just as a first point. And then the second is also not just monetarily, but our time and our lives as other ways to give. To
oh,
your
sure.
point about giving, you know, a life
yeah.
of giving.
Yeah, there is a fine line that you can't step over. But the temptation is very extreme, is that to quantify generosity, to quantify what it means to give. And the law of Christ doesn't do that. And therefore, we have to, you can't come up with an artificial line for yourself. That is purely artificial. God didn't make it. And you cannot have this artificial line for anybody else. So that takes a bit of self-control. not to fall off the wagon on that side. And when you get when finances go short or needs increase, the temptation to quantify is extreme, especially looking around other people wanting to sort of make evaluations how they ought to be generous. And we can't do that. We just can't do it. And that's why we need to encourage each other to be biblical and be, in a good sense, scrupulously biblical with how we handle this. Okay? Jay?
Yeah, you look at this text. I don't think he's promising to return currency for currency. He's promising, like, kingdom currency. You know, the idea of, like, in verse 10, he starts out with physical stuff. You know, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So he's not talking about, you don't worry, your mortgage will still get paid. We're talking about bigger things. It's you know, your work in the kingdom. I mean, that's worth much more than currency.
That's true, but I think he does, in all fairness. I agree with you. I think it's a spiritual emphasis, but I think there is the idea when he says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So there is this idea of God promises to be more generous with stuff with you as you are generous, but you cannot give in to the greed, I'm doing this to get more. As soon as you do that, you're in real trouble. But he promises, he's encouraging you, you know, test me out, be generous. I'll take care of you. Now, exactly how that works out, that's a case-by-case study. But he does promise that, yes.
And yet I've heard many ministers use the widow's mite,
yes,
scripture to encourage people to give what they don't have. And God would bless that. Just keep giving, and sooner or later he'll come through. But that's not biblical the way.
No, the widow did not give out of what she did not have. She gave all she had. But it was not faith promise giving, you know. Presumptive giving. No, we don't do that here. So it's a tough thing. Matt, give you the last word. Our time is up.
It's the practical question then.
Yes.
How then shall we give? How do you, the practical side, but it seems like time might be on your side for this question.
I can't tell you.
But, you know, I mean, I understand that's what you're saying. There's no, where's wisdom, right? And you know, we have our strategy, right? Or the goals that we have.
Sure.
But
we all do.
There's a practical wisdom of, right, don't give what you don't have. But do you have any insight as how to go about that process of determining what is right for each individual?
Nope. Priscilla, no. If you find yourself struggling with guilt over things, then I would encourage you to stop giving and re-examine what it means to be a child of the King. And so you need to give the right motive. And so that's, you know, I would encourage someone always, if giving with the wrong motive is to stop and then rethink that and then start wherever you can with the right motive. Brian?
You know, the text does say that God loves a cheerful giver. So I would say that if your giving is not cheerful, then you ought not to give.
It's a good point. See, that's the new covenant. It assumes you're in love with this God and that you want to live with him, but you're not, there's no rule, no law set down under the law of Christ demanding this of you. And that's why he says, guys, be a cheerful giver. All you have in Christ, he's promised you everything. He's going to take care of you. Therefore, in light of that, let's be generous. Let's care. And that's the mark, really, of a new heart. Yes.
But if I heard Matt's question correctly, and Matt, correct me if I'm wrong, it was not so much, it was, as believers, are we supposed to put ourselves at poverty level? Am I supposed to live at poverty level so that I can just keep giving and giving and giving? Is that what you meant, Matt?
Basically, yeah, it brings into all those aspects because you have to decide, all right, I'm responsible to pay my bills, but I'm also responsible to save for a rainy day, things break. So it's like there's wisdom. Right. That's what I'm trying to put out. There's a practicality of things you're responsible for. How much can I set aside? What am I just being indulgent? Or what am I, and that, again, it takes prayer, right? Because there's no percentage. There's no anything like that.
That is a personal struggle, which is healthy for every believer to go through. I just can't help you with it because I have to go through it. You have to go through it. And that is the way it is. And you have to wrestle with those issues. But you cannot come to conclusions. Like there was a time, maybe back in the 80s, when there was a simple lifestyle movement. It became rather legalistic. To be faithful means you get this kind of a car, this kind of a house. And that's not true. That is not true. And that's why we cannot make the judgment on each other's lives as we seek to remedy, because we all have unique situations. What we can do is saying, Lord, I just want to be generous as a way of life. I just want to be generous. That's it. I mean, if that sounds vague, my answer is that's the way that God gave it. You know, take it up with him when you see him. He just said, be generous. And that involves a certain amount of wrestling with stuff, wants and desires, needs, all that stuff. But that's healthy. My point is, he must have assumed that struggle is a healthy thing for a believer to go through. He just must have thought that. Because he hasn't given us anything more. He's clearly eliminated, the bottom line percentage. He's done that. He's eliminated that. So now, that's the best we can do. And that's why there is freedom. See, this is not a crushing burden. That's why he says, "Love, give with a cheerful heart." It's not a crushing burden. Because he doesn't require any of it by law. He requires none of it by law, which is wonderful. Which is wonderful. Our time now. If I give in to Priscilla's question, then I have been dealing with this in the last couple of times I've been speaking. I'm dealing with a little bit of criticism at home because I go too far, and so just giving you insight into marital struggles we have. So I think we'll bring this to a close. But the one thing you walk away, and I don't want you to forget this, is the amazing sort of understanding of what it means to be a real child of the King and how we are the most blessed of all people. It's wonderful. And that's why the comparison with Israel under the Old Covenant, who God shows tremendous limited love to, he does at every turn, in spite of their idol worship and their God-hating. He, in spite of all that, he shows them amazing love, but the comparison is so stark, the difference. We are the most privileged of all peoples. And that's to express itself in our lives because the Holy Spirit will create in us just generosity because of what we've experienced. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for the amazing privilege of being in your family and how even then you don't leave it up. Completely over to us, your Holy Spirit is driving us that step by step to want to honor you with our lives, and that will continue throughout this life. You'll never let us be content where we're at, but you get the credit. So thank you, especially for the work of your Son on the cross, which makes all this possible.